Let's hope that the Lord does bless me and I don't share my word, I share his word. I am looking for that blessing this morning. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. I decided to wear a jacket and a tie that just in case you didn't like what you heard, you could just assume that I looked like Jeremy and blame it on him. One of the exciting things that happened this week, I'm not sure if you're all aware of, but after Danny threw those words out at Julio last week, he went out and bought a dictionary because he didn't want anybody to accuse him of not understanding what all those words were. I think most of us heard those words and didn't know what they were, but it was fun to point out Julio on that one. Anyway, today is kind of a warning, what we have to go through today. The title is Scoffers Will Come. That was the title I was given. And you know I'm not big on titles, but you can't avoid this one today. But I think maybe the most appropriate place for me to start with you all this morning is to ask you, have you heeded Peter's warnings? Or we could say, have you heeded his challenges to you? And those challenges we've been working all along were to know your salvation, to know your scriptures, to know your adversaries. And today we start with chapter 3, which is to know your prophecy. And I ask you these things because Peter is asking them of us. The word of God is asking us to know these things. And the reason he's asking us of these things is because the importance of us being well grounded in these things as we go into what are the last days. The last day, it's important also to understand when we say we're going into the last days of the church are everything from Pentecost to Christ coming again. That's the last days. So we are in the last days. And I admit before you that every era of the church through all that time period has felt like they were in the last days, that they were actually living in them, that Christ was going to come back at any moment. Every one of them felt that way. And I'm not trying necessarily to be an alarmist this morning, but it's real clear to me that we are very close to the last days. I want you to think about a few things and why I bring that up in relation to today's message is because that's what it is about. It is being prepared in the last days. But we look at every major prophecy that needs to be fulfilled has been fulfilled before Christ comes. Now, there are some prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. Some of them may yet be fulfilled before Christ comes. Some may be fulfilled after he comes. But every single one that had to be fulfilled before he came has been fulfilled. So that means at any moment, we are seeing something else that's, when you study prophecy, you start to understand this, that the United States is not anywhere seen in end time prophecy. The number one major world power right now in the world is the United States, and they don't appear in end time prophecy. And all of a sudden, 3 to 4 years ago, you wouldn't have felt this way, but all of a sudden now, we see this intentional destruction of this country going on. I mean, open borders, government agencies spying on its citizens, the intentional weakening of the military, destruction of the economy, this growth and this burdening debt that will never, ever get out from under. I mean, we see the silencing of dissenting opinions. I mean, everything that's happening right now is all designed to destroy this country, whether that's being done by evil people on purpose or whether it's God allowing those evil people to do it, it doesn't matter. The United States, like, this is the first time in my lifetime that I can look at it and go, wow, I could see this country not being a part of end times. The church in this country is at the weakest it's ever been. It is adapting more and more to the cultural practices of society that's around it. It's the craziest thing that's going on. People come to a church to get away from the world, and the church is trying to look like the world. I mean, to use a food analogy, which is my best analogies, I think. I love talking about food. But it would be like, you know, right now, it's everywhere you turn, there's a new burger shop opening up. Everybody's eating hamburgers. They love hamburgers. They're everywhere. And it's like finally getting tired of the hamburgers and saying to your spouse, hey, let's go out for a nice French meal tonight, a nice gourmet French restaurant. And showing up at the gourmet French restaurant, and they go, well, everybody's eating burgers, so we decided to put a whole bunch of different hamburgers on our menu. You'd be so disappointed. So why, as a church, are we allowing the culture to come into it? And we see it happening all over. We're looking at this gender confusion stuff going on. It's disgraceful. I don't think it could get any worse than that. I mean, disgraceful. They just had an incident down in Virginia, one of the counties down there. I had to look this up. I had never heard the term before. A gender fluid male raped a young girl. What did they do? They covered it up and sent them to another school. Why did they cover it up? They covered it up because they wanted to get through all this gender, LGB, the whole alphabet thing, whatever. I don't even know all the letters. They were trying to get new policy through, and they didn't want that to distract from it. A 14-year-old girl was raped by a gender-fluid male, and they didn't want to use that. And then you talk about evil is good and good is evil that we're seeing in the last times of today. The father came to a school board meeting to speak, to let them know how bad it was, and they arrested the father and beat him and threw him in jail to talk about his daughter being raped. We are in crazy, crazy times. There's anarchy out there. There's a complete absence of authority or recognition of it right now in this country. I mean, we are seeing this, and we just recently went through this first attempt made around the world to try to shut down the church, which they will not prevail against the church, but they tried. They tried. So why do I go through all these things? Not to scare you, but to wake us up. What is happening right before our eyes, I believe, is truly the last days. That Christ could come back at any moment. But see, what is so frightening about all this is not what's going to happen. What's frightening to me is that the church is slowly being lulled into the culture around us. That's what's frightening. It's like that, you remember that joke, how do you boil a frog? You know, you can't put him into boiling water, or he hops right back out. You have to put him in cool water and slowly turn the heat up until the water comes to a boil, and then the frog is cooked. Well, that's what's happening to the church, at least in this country, and we've seen it happen over in Europe. It's just dying. We sit in these comfy McMansions that we live in, not a worry in the world. For us, not a worry in the world. I mean, we have every creature comfort known to man. I mean, you want a cup of coffee? Press a button. You want dinner warm? Press a button. Like, everything is just at our fingertips. We barely go through a day where we feel a hunger pang. Everything's right at our fingertips. I mean, I look at these young couples now, and I fortunately with Max and Kim, I got to see it firsthand, so I'm not just picking on the ones here. But raising a baby today, and I'm jealous, to be honest with you. There are so many gizmos and contraptions and things that they use to raise their babies from infancy up to a couple of years old. It amazes me. You literally press a button to get warm formula at just the right temperature. You know, there's none of this, like, you know, shaking it on your hand, feeling that's not too warm for the baby or too light after you boiled it for 5 hours. Like, I mean, it is amazing. They have every contraption known to man to raise these kids. But look, we're all in that boat. We all are taking advantage of what this culture has brought around us. Our car works. My home is warm in the wintertime. There's food on the table. I go to church on Sunday. Everything's just fine. But it is going to hit us, and it's going to hit us hard if we aren't prepared for this. We must be careful not to let the culture enter our lives and not to let it infiltrate this church. It is ever, ever important that we do that. We have to examine every aspect of our lives in preparation for what is going to come upon us. It is shortly going to come upon us in this church. And when I say this church, I mean the church of Jesus Christ. We have to look at everything. We have to look at our smartphones. We have to look at whether we're on Facebook. They just found out this week that Facebook spent like $400 million trying to influence the election. Not through advertising on their site, by putting people into voting procedures to where they were collecting ballots and votes and talking people into how to fill their ballot out. In all the swing states, $400 million. They have evil intentions, and yet I'm sure if we did a show of hands, many people here are on Facebook. I mean, I just had a situation. I feel horrible about it. I at work, we have an Instagram account, and as the sales guy, I have to make sure that I'm kind of up to date on those things. 2 weeks ago, I hear this thing on the news that Instagram is being used to traffic young girls, to sex traffic young girls. I like pulled my phone out and wiped the app off my phone. I can't even, like, it's almost to the point of vomiting what these things are doing. But we have to look at things like this. We have to look at our finances. We have to look at our relationships. All those things that just seem to be so fine and innocuous are not going to be. They're going to be used against us to bring us down. That's how they are going to be used. I do have some good news. Sorry. You got through the bad part. And the good news is, as believers, we have great hope. We have great hope. And our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? See, we can overcome all these things, these burdens, these things that are infiltrating our lives, these things that we're doing wrong. We can overcome every one of those things because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we need to do is repent of these things and to move them and take them out of our lives because they are destroying your spirituality. And the Lord forgives us and he restores us back to where he wants us to be. But our hope in the Lord goes even further than this. It goes further than even him forgiving us. See, we know that he is in control of everything. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the hope that we have, that we can trust him in everything. And he has a better place for us than this corrupt, deteriorating world that's all around us. And that's what carries us through all this, is that great hope. And you too can have that hope. If you don't have that hope already, you just need to repent of your sins, confess them before the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves us. He saves us. He indwells us with the Spirit, and we walk around with great hope in the midst of this corrupt, sinful world. Isn't that wonderful? This is the hope that Peter talks about in chapter 3. This is the hope that he's stirring up in us. He's trying to show us that part of strengthening our hope is knowing our prophecy. And we'll bring that out as we go through. But we need to look at this as bad as things are and as bad as they will get. When you know your prophecy, when you know your scripture, you see God is clearly in control. Clearly. And it gives you hope. It allows you to wait on his timing. It encourages you to live a godly and holy life, knowing that you have this glorious future ahead of you. See, there is good news. As a believer, there's this great hope. So I want to start off in chapter 3 now, but before we get started, let's just open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll read our scripture again. Father, we come before you this morning at a time in this world when things are really, really bad. Things look awful all around us. But yet, when we look upon your Son, there is great sunshine because we have great hope in all that he's done for us and all that he will be doing for us. And we are so thankful for that. We are thankful that in the midst of all this chaos, in all this ugliness, in all this corruption, in all this sin, that we can focus on you and live our lives for you and take great joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and have great hope in what you have prepared for us. Father, as we go through this message today and these verses, we just pray that you open them up to us in such a way that we can live by this and that we can be encouraged by it and that we could be faithful to you through all this. Father, we just ask your blessing this morning to lead us through and to show us what you have in store for us. And we just pray this morning, this special blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read, and I want you to listen to this as I read. You can follow along, but I want to read these seven verses again, and then we'll start to dig in. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter starts in this third chapter with words showing himself really as a true shepherd. And it's so wonderful to see this. We see his love for the flock when he calls them beloved. And you can't help but be drawn back to chapter 21 in John, the Gospel of John, on the shores of Galilee, when Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved them. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. And then he asked them the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter answered him again. He said, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. And then he asked him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And that's when Peter answers, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus once again says, feed my sheep. And as I read through this part of Peter, that kept coming back to me. Because what's happening here right before us is Jesus in John was showing Peter that the proper expression of his love towards him as his Lord and Savior would be to be showing his love towards his people. And that's what we have. The love is manifested by caring for the flock. And Peter manifests his love towards Jesus Christ by loving the Lord's people. Peter then goes on to encourage the flock when he says, I am stirring up your sincere mind. Isn't that interesting? He's telling his flock right there when he says their sincere mind. He's telling the flock, I recognize you as true believers, genuine Christians, uncontaminated by the world, living holy lives, controlling the desires of the flesh, and fighting off the attacks of Satan. Such a simple way by calling them having a sincere mind. But it is this wonderful way of encouraging them. He's not puffing them up, he's encouraging them. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. When someone's doing ministry and you go up to them and say, boy, you're the greatest ever at that ministry, you're puffing them up. But when you go up to them and say, hey, I want you to know that your ministry is really wonderful and having a nice effect, that's encouragement. When we as speakers come down from this pulpit, we don't need to be told how great we are. You're the best. I like you. No, but to say, wow, your word really convicted me today, or I really enjoyed your message, that's encouraging. And Peter had this wonderful way of, by just saying a sincere mind, he's not puffing them up, he's just encouraging them, which a shepherd would do. I remember I had this boss I worked for who was a Vietnam vet, and to give you an idea how intense he was, he volunteered to go back for a second tour of duty. Might be the only person in the United States who ever did that in Vietnam, and I'm just making fun there. He was an intense guy that I heard had his anger was so bad that sometimes he would, you know, throw people through windows. I mean, he was intense. And I went into his office one time and had to tell him that his guys going to a job in Delaware forgot 11 of the plants. They were white azaleas that they had to take down to this job site. And I dreaded telling him. And I went into his office, and I'm sitting across from his desk. He was doing paperwork, and I said, Tom, I said, the guys forgot those last 11 plants. This was the last day they were going down to that job to finish and not have to ever go back again. I'd never seen this before. He started turning red like a tomato. And then he tried to get his glasses off, and he couldn't hold them, and they, like, popped off his face and fell on the desk, and he stood up looking at me, enraged. And he slammed the desk and said, I'll kill every one of them. And I thought, you know, you got to understand, I'm about 15 seconds into needing a diaper change at this point, and I think I'm going through the window because his guys forgot these plants. I mean, I was terrified. I wasn't sure I was going to get out of the office alive. It's the first time I saw somebody that I literally thought I saw puffs of smoke coming out of his ears. He was so angry. So I got to see this firsthand. At the end of the day, he worked everything out and figured out that it was his guy's mistake, had nothing to do with me, which he kind of knew from the beginning. But the next morning, he saw me, and he tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, I'm glad you're on my team. That's encouragement. He didn't say, you're the best truck loader in the world, you're the best organizer in the world. I'm glad you're on my team. And that's the difference between puffing up and encouraging. But maybe even more so, Peter, in his shepherding the flock and showing his caring for them, he goes on to urge them to remember the prophecy they learned from the Old Testament and the New Testament and remember the commandments of the Lord. This would be vital in the coming days and the coming persecution and deception they would face. And what we have before us in this chapter is a warning, and I don't want you to miss that. But we also have before us here, as a backdrop that's so important to see, is that Peter had this love for his Lord and Savior that he carried out exactly the way Jesus asked him to express it. And that's by showing love towards the saints. See, it doesn't matter in our walk in trying to show love for Christ. It doesn't matter how grandiose our prayers are. It doesn't matter how eloquent our speech is. It doesn't matter how deep and theological our thoughts are. It doesn't matter how much we tell people we love Jesus Christ. What matters to Jesus is that we show our love for Christ, for him, in our willingness to sacrificially give of ourselves to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Peter's doing in these letters. But I also want to assure you of something else. And that's, you don't need to be an elder or shepherd to show that love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just for shepherds and elders to do such a thing. It's for all of us. You just being here is an expression of your love to me. I said this to Sam Butler one time, standing in the back. I may have even said it from up here. But every Sunday morning when I walk in and I see so many people sitting here for the first meeting, I see them as an expression of love to me, that they are being obedient to Christ and coming to fellowship for me. See, when we come here, we come for the other person. And that's such an expression of love to me every time I walk through those doors. Every time I see guys up here and gals up here who are part of the music ministry, it's an expression of love to me. Every verse that's being sung is an expression of love to me. Everybody in the music ministry doesn't realize that. I realize it. Every verse, or whatever you call it, chorus we sing, I don't know music, as you can tell, I feel an expression of love towards me. Because there's hours upon hours and days upon days that they put in to get it right for you and for Christ. It's an expression of love. Printing the bulletin is an expression of love. Weeding the beds outside that I could walk up on a Sunday morning and see the flower beds free of weeds is an expression of love to me as a believer. Holding the door, reading scripture, even when you don't understand the words you're reading, Julio. Where is he? He disappeared on me. He left the scene. He's not taking any more hits. This is all an expression of love. But we need to get back to the warning. And after Peter loves and encourages and urges his flock, he gets down to the most important matter. And he says, knowing this first of all. And what he's not saying there, what he is saying is that this thing I'm about to tell you is the preeminent matter. What he's not telling you is this is the first on a long list of things you need to remember. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is the priority, what I'm about to tell you on what you need to know. And what is that? That scoffers will come in the last days scoffing. They are going to be mocking and making fun of you. Scoffers are folks who mock and make fun of things, typically pertaining to religion and moral values. That's where they tend to focus. Why do they do this? They do this because they hate the truth, because it interferes with their own selfish desires. They need to refuse the truth of divine revelation, expressly for that purpose of promoting their own desires, to get what they want. They have a hidden agenda. Many years ago, it's probably about 20 years ago, as a sales guy, I was given a product line down in South Jersey that was dwarf conifers. And not to bore you with what plants are and all that, but these dwarf conifers were very high quality, well-grown plants. And the only other person really that I was competing against was a company out in Oregon. And I thought, this is wonderful. The product's high quality. The price is great. The freight is much, much less than coming off the West Coast. This is really going to increase my commissions, help me support the family. I felt like it was a gift being given this product line. For 6 months, I'm beating my head against the wall going around, and I'm not able to get anybody to buy this product. I'm thinking, what's going wrong? So I call a very close friend of mine who buys from the company in Oregon. I said, Bob, I need some help here. What's going on? And he had a consortium, about five or six garden centers, high-end garden centers, all guys I've been trying to sell to. I said, could you just give me some inside scoop? Maybe I'm missing the beat. He's like, yeah, John, I will tell you what's going on. He said, your product's great. The price is right. The quality's there. You're close. We could restock. He said, but the company we're all buying from in Oregon, we get a trip out to Oregon every year to go see their product. Our companies pay for that trip and all the expenses. And it gives us an extra like 3 to 5 days away from the garden center that doesn't interfere with our vacation and doesn't cost us anything. And he said, what you're selling us is not a product, but you're trying to talk us out of giving away like almost an extra week of vacation paid for. Because if we stop buying from the company in Oregon, we lose that trip. Wow. had nothing to do with me. I thought I was... So there's a hidden agenda. Everything made sense around them. And yet they were choosing something selfishly for themselves, not for the betterment of their company. And that's what we see with scoffers. We can present the gospel message to them all we want. Go to Romans chapter 1. I think it starts in verse 18. It's clearly made known to them. They absolutely know who God is. They know how great he is, but yet they choose all the awful things in this world first. So when we present the gospel to people and they reject it, what they're doing is choosing their own selfish desires over something that's better than something that's better for them. It's almost like a hidden agenda. They choose their football, their golf, their sports, their hobbies, their food, whatever it is, their sinful lusts and desires, they're choosing over something that they know is better. And that one thing that they have to attack, and we see Peter pulls this out here, the number one point of attack is the imminent return of the Lord. The second coming of Christ, they attack more than anything. They sneer and mock at the idea of his coming again. We live in a day and age where the mention of anything related to Jesus Christ is looked at as utterly ridiculous. I confront that all the time. I hear it all the time, sometimes without even provoking it. I hear it. I have many architects that come in from all these big cities, and they are as woke and progressive and leftist as you could ever imagine. And some of the things I hear on these tours would amaze you. But these men would rather live in his ungodly, corruptible lusts than accept the truth. See, if he can refute the second coming, then he can negate the coming judgment. The very sad part of this is not that unbelievers feel and act this way. The very sad part is that this is now infiltrating the church and getting into the pulpits, that they're denying the second coming and then the coming judgment. Not only do the scoffers mock the promise of the Lord's return in complete ignorance, but Peter shows really just unbelievable here their further ignorance when they claim, as we see later on in verse 4 and 5, as they claim all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That might just be the most ignorant statement that a scoffer could make. And it's important to take a moment to point out the ignorance and what it is grounded in and why they make this claim. A couple of things to keep in mind before we get into some of this and really break it out. But scoffers will base their mocking on their emotions, not on biblical facts. Scoffers will continue to try to get you to concede your biblical beliefs so they don't have to concede their lusts and desires. Scoffers cannot argue biblical facts and immediately turn to ridicule and cover for their baseless mocking. It's their strategy. It's how they operate. Typically, in their ignorance, they don't want to recognize that there is a God. It's purposeful ignorance. Once again, go back to Romans chapter 1. Peter is warning us against folks like this and to be prepared by knowing our prophecy so we can defend against them. When we know our prophecy, we can see right through their scoffing. We can see how ignorant it is. We can feel sorry for them. And we can pray with them and we can share the gospel with them and walk away hoping the Lord will touch their heart to repentance. But I want to look at this most ignorant statement that Peter warns about. And that's all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is a big lie that Peter completely refutes. The scoffers are claiming by that statement that all natural phenomena is continuing uniformly since the beginning of time. Embracing this uniform argument is saying there was nothing supernatural about creation itself. The creation processes are exactly the same today as what happened at creation, as if they can be seen and measured the same during that time span as they can today. Bear with me here. All of history, according to them, must be understood by natural methods, not by supernatural methods. That's the way scoffers feel. If this is a correct view, then the first world prior to the flood was no different from today's world. Like, just that alone, we know it's false. The Bible claims otherwise. The first world was destroyed by a flood. Destroyed. Peter refutes the claim when he states in 3:6 that the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. Do you believe the word of God? Then you believe that the world is not the same as it was back then. And Peter clearly in chapter 3, what he does is he shows us that there are three worlds to consider in Scripture. The first world, destroyed by the flood. The second world we live in now, which will be destroyed by fire. And then the third world is the new heavens and the new earth he talks about later on in this chapter. But he makes a claim in verse 5 that's very interesting. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And what he is insinuating here, and he's taking us back to the second day of creation. And that's back in chapter 1 in Genesis. And I want to read that to you because I want to hear something. I want you to hear something that will also show you why their claim is so false. And God said, let there be an expanse. This is starting in verse 6. And let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Did you just hear that? He separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. That's waters below the land and waters above the land. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So right off the bat, we know the worlds are not the same because the upper body of water that's talked about in the first world is no longer there. Now, there's all sorts of speculation on what this layer was. I'm going to get into a little bit of that on Wednesday night. We don't have time for it here. But the first world that existed at creation is no longer in existence. It perished in the flood. We know that. And so then we have to ask the question, what does that mean for us? Well, first it means you need to study things like this, right? So you know these things. But what does it mean for us? How do we draw strength from knowing that the first world perished and is very different from the second world that we live in? Well, think about what we are bombarded with on a daily basis. On a daily basis, you are bombarded with this from the world, and that is evolution. The basis of evolution is based on so-called empirical evidence, things that they see and touch and observe, fossils, carbon dating, etc. Yet it's mostly on speculation. Mostly. Smartphone. I just told you not to use smartphones, and I'm using my smartphone. Only the Lord would work this out. I want to read this to you. This is something I read this morning, and this is from Ken Ham. This is the lead researcher on finding a little amoeba called a tardigrade. Sometimes they're called water bears. What is so remarkable is that this tardigrades are a ubiquitous ancient lineage that has seen it all on Earth from the fall of the dinosaurs to the rise of terrestrial colonization of plants. Yet they are like a ghost lineage for paleontologists with almost no fossil record. Finding any tardigrade fossil remains is an exciting moment where we can empirically see the progression through Earth history. Do you just catch that? You need to be able to catch these things. They found a tardigrade. This is the third one they found in the history of man in fossil records, three. These things are microscopic. They found the third one, and he says, it's an exciting moment where we can empirically, that's observing with your own eyes, see their progression through Earth's history. Here's Ken Ham's response. Tardigrades are believed to be an ancient lineage surviving since the so-called Cambrian period 540 million years ago. This specimen is thought to be, by evolutionary reckoning, a mere 16 million years old. and yet the specimen is easily recognizable as a tardigrade with minor differences internally to place it in a new genus. But tardigrades remain tardigrades. No evolution has occurred because evolution is nothing more than a story applied to the evidence to explain life without God. But it does a poor job explaining the evidence because the true history of life is given to us in God's word. This is a researcher claiming he can see all of history of the earth by looking into one fossil that he found. And we'll get into a little bit more of that on Wednesday night also. See, nothing can be observed, tested, defined, and verified from that first world. It was completely destroyed. All the processes that exist today in creation were functioning at a different rate and focus back then. You can't even trust carbon dating. At best, we can only speculate about these things. So everything we hear about evolution is complete speculation at best. Nothing can be proved. Even when they say that they have transitioned, that certain things they find must have transitioned to this, do you understand that after hundreds and hundreds of years, they don't have one transitional fossil from one thing to the next? Not one. We need to understand prophecy. We need to understand what Scripture says. Why would we allow anything to do with a natural method cloud our biblical view? Why? Why would we allow scoffing at our biblical view to have any effect on us when we know their natural method is grounded in nothing, speculation at best? I mean, think of it with prophecy. I think they say 27% of the Bible is prophetic, is prophecy. There's something like over 1,800 prophecies in Scripture. There's one in particular, it's a classic. I mean, think about this. In Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is claimed to be the monarch of the Persian Empire. 100 years before he became that. He wasn't even born yet. And they got it was exactly right. I don't think we could figure out who the governor is going to be in the next election, giving us 10 names ahead of time. More or less 100 years from now. How would we know? Yet God knows. This is why Peter is urging for us to know prophecy. When we take the time to study the word and we build this shield to the scoffing by knowing how false and ungrounded their statements are and their belief system is. We know that they cling to all this false stuff, so they continue in the lust of their desires. They don't want to be accountable to anybody, certainly not God. See, if scoffers can tear down biblical creation and they can cling to this uniform, never-changing universe, they effectively do away with the cataclysmic flood and the judgment that that represented. And they certainly are doing away with the cataclysmic fire that's going to come in the next judgment on this planet. Why is this so key for them? And why is it so key for us to understand prophecy? See, it allows them to avoid the doctrine of judgment. They walk away from it. If you can deny creation and deny the flood, you've also taken the Creator out of the picture. You can deny these two things. You certainly can deny the final destruction of the earth by fire. And if you can deny that, the second coming of Christ becomes nothing but foolishness to them. Why would they care about that? Why would they claim it? Why wouldn't they mock it in their minds? All this so they can follow their own sinful desires. I mean, it's proper logic. If there was no judgment that ever happened in the past, the earth is remaining the same, there won't be any judgment that happens in the future. I can live any way I want. That's their logic. It's sound logic based on those words. It's complete ignorant logic based on the Bible, on Scripture. As believers, we know better than this. We are able to recognize how foolish these folks can be when they scoff at believers for holding to their biblical beliefs. I'd rather hold and trust in the Word of God, which proves to be accurate prophecy after prophecy over time and time again. That's where I want to lay my groundwork. But Peter goes on to say something else very interesting, and I'll try to run through this pretty quick. He says, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. What he just did there was show, by saying that now exist, that there was a different world that existed beforehand. And that world was destroyed by the flood. The first world ended in judgment, and the second world is also going to end in judgment. The first world was brought about and judged by the word of God, and the second world is being preserved or kept by the word of God and will be judged by the word of God. But this judgment will be very different. It won't be by water. It won't be by flood. We know that by the covenant of the rainbow promised in Genesis that he would never destroy the earth again that way. But the future judgment and destruction will be by fire. But Peter goes on to say something really important, and this is the thought we're kind of going to end on. He says that it's being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And yours might say preserved. But this little word kept is a very important little word. It changes everything. Everything. The same word that created the universe, that brought judgment on man in a worldwide flood, is now preserving or keeping the world we now live in. Why would we ever doubt the power of God's word or even the power of God? Why would we ever be cowering to scoffers who mock all this for their sinful lust? Scripture tells us in a few places how this world is being kept by God. And I'm going to read them real quick for you. In Genesis 8:21, I talked a little bit this morning. When Noah got off the ark, he offered up burnt offerings to the Lord. They were pleasing aroma to him. And it said, the Lord's response after he smelled the pleasing aroma, he said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then he goes on in Colossians, we see this great statement, short little one, you probably all remember it, Colossians 1:17, and he, speaking of Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then this very neat one, I just love this one in Hebrews, chapter 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, we must know these things so we have no doubts. We must know these things so we can spot false teaching when it happens. Jesus, when you think about it, changed water to wine by thinking about it. He had the thought of doing it. He said, fill those jars with water. And then he says, give a taste to the master of the feast, of the wedding, the father or whatever. He just thought about it and it changed. Do you know how many different sugars and tannins are in wine and the age that it takes to create it? I had the pleasure of working at a winery. It's a lot. It's amazing alone what happened there. But we need to recognize false teaching immediately. Last weekend, I'm watching a football game. I decide to go look at another one for a score, and it was Notre Dame. And a commercial comes on from Notre Dame, the University of Notre Dame, a Catholic university. And they have this kid contemplating looking out at the ocean. Young kid, his two little kids, I say a young kid to me, a grown man, two little kids running around on the shore, and like you're hearing his thoughts. And he says, oh, this shoreline is much different today than it used to be. We're seeing a lot of erosion and rising tides and pollution, and all of God's creation is a divine gift, and we're throwing it away. We have to start caring for our planet and each other. Wonderful words, aren't they? And there's seagulls going in the background. I mean, it's a beautiful scene. And he says, because we're running out of time. This is a Catholic university, supposedly biblically based, and they're scaring folks into changing their behaviors Because if they don't, they could end up bringing the destruction of this planet. It's hogwash. This is entirely in God's hands, the end of this planet. It has nothing to do with us. We should be good stewards of what God created, and we should treat each other kindly. Those things are correct. And we should also realize that this is a wonderful gift of creation to us. But the timing of when this planet will be destroyed is entirely in God's hands. There is nothing man can do in changing behaviors to change God's timing on the coming judgment that will destroy this planet by fire. This planet will not be destroyed any other way but by God. Anything you hear on climate change or global warming is utter nonsense if it goes any further than saying to you, the climate changes. Because the climate does change. Today it's sunny and cool out. Yesterday it was kind of gray, and it always changes. But if it's used in any context to try to get you to change your behaviors, to change the planet's soon coming destruction, it is false teaching. I think I might be more fired up than you guys. Sorry. We'll end with just these thoughts. I've gone a little over. Two important thoughts to leave you with. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And God is keeping or preserving this world until that day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. We don't need to have any second thoughts about that. We don't need to buy into evolution. We don't need to buy into climate change and global warming. It's all nonsense. We trust in our God. The second coming is our blessed hope. It's our utmost longing, that day when we will reign with Christ. His coming again shouldn't frighten you. It is something to be clung to as the culmination of everything we hope for. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Next week, I'll spend a little bit more time. I had the pleasure of 2 weeks in a row, and I'm going to spend more time on that second coming and the timing that the Bible talks about and why we can fend off scoffers knowing that. But we need to know, we need to live in the hope of his coming again. And we need to know that he is holding the entire universe up. He is. Nothing man can do. It's all in his hands. He is in control. We need not worry about these false teachers who are making all these crazy claims, because we know by scriptures God is truly in control. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled this morning by how much you love us, that we can leave everything to you and just trust that you are in control of all things. We are so thankful for that. Father, we also pray for all those out in this world who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you would touch their hearts. We know that you wish that none of them would perish. We just pray for them. We pray that they put their little hidden agendas aside and put their sinful lusts aside and truly recognize something you made obvious to them, that you are God and you love them and that they belong to you. And they could walk away from all these things that keep them from you. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word and the ministry it plays in our lives. We are so grateful for it. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he has done for us in saving us and cleansing us and imputing his righteousness to us. We are so grateful this morning for that. Father, as we go forth, we just pray that you allow this word to penetrate our hearts and have an effect in our lives. And we just pray blessings on everyone as they leave, that they have good weeks, that they have traveling mercies as they leave. And if any could be out on Wednesday night, that we could learn more about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and more about prophecy. We just pray all this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.